and turn to Leviticus and chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. We've looked previously at the burnt offering in chapter 1, and then we had the meat offering, or you could call it the grain offering perhaps, from chapter 2. And then we're coming today to chapter 3. So Leviticus chapter 3, we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. Let's hear the Lord's word. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above, the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone. And the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall alter thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire, for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. And we end there at the end of chapter 3. So as we turn again to these sacrifices in Leviticus, it's important to appreciate afresh what the overall function of these sacrifices was in a general sense. You know, what was the main point in all these different things? In all sorts of other world religions throughout history, there have been animal sacrifices of different sorts in other systems. The whole idea is that the worshipper is coming to do something that will appease his God, and that through the sacrifice, God's anger is put away, and hopefully his favour is gained, whoever that God might be. That's sort of the pagan version of sacrifices. Well, that's not really the purpose of the Levitical sacrifices. Of course, some of that kind of language is used at times, but as the Bible makes clear throughout, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that ever appeases the wrath of God. It's not just by making an animal sacrifice that you get peace with God. None of these sacrifices in themselves ever did a thing to secure the standing of God's people. The point in these sacrifices overall, the big picture, was not that they themselves would be effective in securing peace with God. Rather, the sacrifices are designed to reveal, to function as a means of revelation. They themselves, you could say, are not the gospel. The gospel is not, offer these sacrifices and God will be pleased with you. These sacrifices are not the gospel. Rather, they reveal the gospel. They are like lights shining upon the actual gospel, the work of God in bringing sinners to himself. The gospel, again, it's not bring these different animals and have peace with God. These sacrifices are not the substance of the gospel. They shed light on what Christ does for sinners. And that's the purpose of these sacrifices throughout, from start to finish, to reveal, not to be effective in themselves, but to reveal the greater picture of what Christ has done and is doing for those who look unto him. And because the sacrifices were a means of revealing the gospel, there was a need for a variety of types of sacrifices. You could say that no one type of sacrifice shows the full substance of the gospel in itself. And instead, each of these types of sacrifice reveal different aspects of the gospel. They reveal different aspects of what Christ has done for us, of what Christ has secured for us, and of what impact that ought to make in our lives. So as we come to the peace offering today, we're not just seeing another variation of, say, the burnt offering, although you'll see there are some similarities. It's not just another option for how you bring a sacrifice to God. Rather, it's a totally different sacrifice with a different purpose, that is to reveal, if you like, an extra aspect of the gospel, of the work of Christ, and of what he has accomplished. And I suppose that should encourage us and whet our appetites as we come to it. We're not just reading a dry procedural handbook, even if it looks like it. You know, the glory of Christ and new aspects of his work and of what he's accomplished for us shine here in this portion, and now in chapter 3 in the peace offering. So it's this peace offering that we're looking at today. And as we begin to think about it, we might as well start again with the what I'll call the significance of it, or the purpose of it. What was this offering all about? Now, there is still a bit of debate today as to the significance of this offering, but there are some clues, I think, for us. First of all, think about the name of the offering. It's called the peace offering, or as some would translate it, the fellowship offering. The name seems to emphasize the idea of peace, the idea of a good relationship. When you're at peace with someone, there's the idea that you're on good terms with them. You can enjoy good relations. The Hebrew word for this offering, it's very closely linked with the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And in Hebrew, I should say that peace does not just mean the absence of war. Peace is not just the absence of war. Peace or shalom, it really covers the whole idea of blessedness under the favor of God, blessedness under the smile of heaven. It refers to that true blessedness that comes from having a good relationship with the Most High. So here's a sacrifice that really emphasizes the wonderful idea of peace with God. Now, it's not that the sacrifice obtains peace with God. Sometimes when we talk about a peace offering, using it in our terms, we're referring to maybe a gift that you might give to someone that you've wronged. You know, I've done you some wrong, I've said something I shouldn't have said, or I've done something against you, and I might try and make it up to you with a gift, and you might call that gift my peace offering. I'm giving it to you to try and get you back onto good terms with me. Well, that's not what's going on here. This sacrifice is not about making peace with God. Rather, it's a sacrifice that seems to be about enjoying the peace with God, which is already established. In fact, you could say this sacrifice, it sort of flows on from the original one, from the burnt offering. If you remember, we looked at the burnt offering and how there is atonement for us. The offerer comes and that offering is made to make atonement for the worshipper. The idea is that his sin is being dealt with, his guilt before God is being dealt with, so that he can be brought onto good terms with God. Well, you can say this sacrifice follows on from that. In fact, throughout the Bible, you'll see that it's often offered to God in connection with the burnt offering. You could say this is another of those next steps flowing from that burnt offering, flowing from atonement. There's this enjoyment now of peace that exists with God. Add to that, it's worth appreciating another of the one of the more unique features of this offering. Chapter 3 really divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 5 deal with a peace offering that's brought from the herd, you know, from the cattle. The rest of the chapter then deals with the flock. So first of all, verses 7 to 11 gives the instruction if the offering is a lamb, or you could also translate that word a sheep. That's how it's translated in chapter 1. In verses 12 to 16 then, it gives instruction if the offering is a goat. Now, you might notice, if you're paying attention, that the very same animals, you know, one of the herd, or else a sheep or a goat, these things were mentioned in chapter 1. These are the same offerings that would be brought for the burnt offering. Now, there is a slight difference in that here it can be male or female, whereas in the burnt offering it's just a male. But these are the same types of animals. One of the cattle, or a sheep, or maybe a lamb, or you could bring a goat. And now chapter 1 also has a bird or a pigeon. You could bring a dove or a pigeon as your burnt offering. There's no instruction for that here, and you'll see why in a second. So, but apart from that, the animals were the same. And in fact, when you brought your animal to the tabernacle, a lot of the procedure was the same. You know, you lay your hand on the head of the animal, you kill it before the Lord, the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it upon the altar. A lot of the procedure is identical to the burnt offering. But the key difference is that in this sacrifice, the animal is not entirely burnt upon the altar. Remember how in the burnt offering, the whole thing is cut up, it's placed in pieces upon the altar, and the whole thing goes up in smoke to God. That sacrifice was all about atoning for our fallen condition, for our guilt as a sinful people. There's the idea in the burnt offering of the sacrifice of Christ being offered up entirely to God, turning away his wrath from sinners like us. Well, this sacrifice is different. It's not really about atonement. Now, there are some features similar to the burnt offering, the laying on of the hand, the killing of the animal, the sprinkling of the blood. There's certainly a pointer toward atonement, but this sacrifice isn't really about atonement in itself. That word's not mentioned in this chapter. So when you bring the peace offering to the Lord, it's killed in the presence of God, but you could say that the food from the offering, the meat and so on, is then divided between a number of different parties. So you'll see from verses 3 and 4, just to take that as an example, the fat of the animal, along with the kidneys, the liver, the innards, they are offered unto God. Those things are burnt upon the altar. In the section about the lamb or the sheep, you've got something similar. In verse 9, it does mention the rump, and that's referring to its tail. Apparently, in that region of the world, the particular breed of sheep that they were known to have were recognized as having a particularly large and fatty tail. So this tail is mentioned, this rump, it's talking about the tail, it is to be cut off at the tailbone and offered unto God as well. It's a fatty tail. Apparently, for some of the sheep in that region, the tail was so bulky that the shepherds were known to make like little tracks, little like cart type things, so that the tail could rest on it and the sheep didn't have to trail its tail on the ground and get it bruised and hurt and so on. And so here in the case of the sheep, that's mentioned. But the point is, take these three things, the bullock or the animal from the herd, the sheep, the goat, the fats and the innards, the kidneys, the liver, these things are offered unto God. With each of these sacrifices, you could say God gets his portion. Now, as to why those portions in particular were given to the Lord, it's not entirely clear. It's not really made explicit. Some suggest that the fat was thought of as being the best, you know, representing the best of the animal. You know, you have phrases in Scripture like the fat of the land to speak about the abundance of the land. So perhaps there's that sort of token of, you know, the best being given to God, but it's not made clear. As to the kidneys and the livers, there could well be some symbolism there, because in the Hebrew mind, you know, those organs were seen as the seat of your emotions, the inner you. You know, we talk about the heart like that. You know, we might talk about loving someone with all our heart. Well, the Hebrew person would quite easily talk about loving someone with all their kidneys. And that might sound odd, but then let's face it, when you really think about it, is it really any different from talking about your heart, you know, loving someone with this pumping organ in your body? It's the same basic concept. Well, these organs would be seen as sort of the inner seat of your emotions, the inner person, and perhaps there's something of the symbolism of these things being given unto God, the worshipper, almost, as it were, offering up of himself and his own emotional life and his own inner self, all being given to God. Perhaps there's something of that. But the big picture is, God gets a portion of the sacrifice, presumably the best, the fats, the innards, the liver, the kidneys, and so on. You find that the priest also got a portion. It's not really described in this chapter, but when you go to chapter 7, you'll see that the breast, the right shoulder, they were given to the priest. So the fats, the innards are for God. There's a portion for the priests. But then the significant thing about this sacrifice is that the rest of it is given back to the worshipper. You've brought your sacrifice to the temple. It's been killed. And it's essentially been divided between these parties, God, the priest who offered it, and you who brought it. And you're able to eat and to be nourished from the remainder of the sacrifice. Now, there's why you don't have instruction for the bringing of a dove or a pigeon, because there simply wouldn't be enough on it to really serve this purpose of dividing it up between all these different parties. What you have in this sacrifice is essentially a symbolic fellowship meal. In fact, if you look at verse 11, notice how it speaks about this portion that's given to God. It is burned up as the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. The same language is in verse 16. The food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. Now be clear, God does not require food. In pagan cultures, apparently from around that time period, there was sometimes the idea that the different gods that people worshipped, the false gods, that you needed to give them a certain amount of sacrifice so as to sort of feed the god and keep them alive, keep them going, sustain their power. Now that's clearly not what's going on here when we're dealing with the God of all the earth. He rejects that notion himself altogether. The Lord said in Psalm 50, in Psalm 50 verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." The Lord says in verse 13 of Psalm 50, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" The Lord makes clear there, he doesn't need, you know, food. He doesn't need to be fed these things. God doesn't require these things to sustain him in any way whatsoever. Nevertheless, with the peace offering, it is put into these terms. These parts, the innards, the fats, they are burned essentially as food for God. That's the terms that are used. It's the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. See, it's put in this way to essentially describe it like a meal where the worshipper comes and shares a feast with God. The worshipper is, if you like, invited to come to God's table and to sit down at the table of the Lord and to eat there, to fellowship with the Lord. Now, one of the primary ways, even you think of ourselves, one of the primary ways we would express fellowship with someone is by eating together with them. You know, that's one of the key, the central areas where we fellowship together. You know, one of the best ways to express your good terms with someone and your well wishes toward them is that you invite them to your home, you make some food, you sit them down at your table and you put a plate in front of them. You take time together around the table. You eat together. It binds people together. Well, that seems to be the idea in this peace offering. The sacrifice is brought. It's as if the table is being spread. The pieces are being divided out. And there you are, sitting down at the table with God, enjoying his presence, enjoying peace with him, enjoying fellowship with him. Now, it's symbolic. You're not literally sitting at a table with, you know, God visibly there with you. But that's the idea. And, you know, in some ways, that idea shouldn't be too foreign to us. Because in these New Testament days, we actually have something that functions very, very similarly to the peace offering. Today, it's meant to be the regular practice of God's people to gather around the Lord's table. And there we have something of a fellowship meal being given to us. There, in symbolic form, the sacrifice is placed upon the table, and we're invited to come and to commune with God as we nourish our souls upon the sacrifice. Now, it's done through symbols, but it's the same sort of idea. One of the things that the Lord's table really emphasizes to us as we gather around it is this tremendous blessing that we have of ongoing fellowship with our God. The Lord spreads the table for us, invites us to himself, and nourishes us there in his presence, because through Christ, we genuinely have peace with God. Well, the peace offering is functioning similarly. It allows the worshiper to come and to rejoice and to eat in the presence of God. There were a variety of different things that you particularly brought a peace offering in connection with, sometimes with thanksgiving or confessing the greatness of God. There were peace offerings used in connection with making vows. There were free will peace offerings that were made. But there's this basic idea of the joy, the blessing, the service you might render because you're in fellowship with God. You know him. You've got peace with God. You're able to enjoy his presence. That's one of the things that this sacrifice drives home. It drives home to our hearts the wonderful truth of the gospel, that when God saves us through Christ, it is not just that we avoid the penalty of hell. The Lord saves us through Christ so that we can actually enjoy peace with God, so that we can know him, so that we can fellowship with him here and now, that we would actually enjoy fellowship with the Most High. Romans 5 verse 1 emphasizes the wonderful truth that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of Christ's work, salvation being applied to us through faith, we have something that the world doesn't enjoy. We have peace with God. And be clear, that doesn't just mean that we're no longer in a state of warfare against God. It doesn't just mean that a ceasefire has been called, that we're no longer going to point the guns at each other. The idea is that we're actually really, truly brought onto good terms, that we know our God as his children, as his friends, that we can fellowship with him. Think of how Abraham was called the friend of God, and there's the Lord came one day and sat down at his table and ate with Abraham. Well, for we who are in Christ, like Abraham, we can genuinely be called the friends of God. It's not that God is no longer angry with us alone. It's not just that God is now indifferent to us and is happy to let us escape his punishment. No, we're made the friends of God. We're brought onto good terms. In Romans 5, it goes on to say that also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to God. We now have this wonderful condition of peace and fellowship. We stand in God's presence and we rejoice in the hope that he gives us. Now, here's a status given to you, a relationship you can avail of, which really should, understanding it, really should fundamentally change your whole experience of this life. You know, without the gospel, we are, as Ephesians 2 verse 12 puts it, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's the condition of the unsaved, without God in the world. Without hope, without God in the world. We would rush through life alone with no access to God, no enjoyment of God, no reason to expect the help of God, no fellowship. But the work of Christ, as it were, it brings us right to God's table. The work of Christ invites us to sit down, and now we do have fellowship, we do have access, we have all the blessings that go along with that. Now, here we are at a prayer meeting tonight, so let's put it in terms of prayer. Think of it for prayer. When you come to pray and to seek your God for whatever the need is, whatever the pressing burden upon your heart is, when you come to bring that before God in prayer, you are not like someone standing outside the castle gates, banging at the door and hoping that the guards will let you in to see the king. No, rather, you're more like Mephibosheth, who was brought to David's table. You're a guest at the table. You're more than that, you're a friend of the king. And you don't need to bang at the gates and hope to be admitted. You're already there at the table. All you have to do is lift your voice, turn to the king and say, Lord, and whatever the need is, to bring your need to him. His ear is open to you because there he is at the table. He fellowships with you. You're with him and he's with you. Now that's the case tonight as we pray. God is not at a distance from us. We're joined together in Christ. We're brought into this state of fellowship. We're not outside the castle gates. We're at the table. We have fellowship. And with this privileged status of peace, we can come with our thanksgiving, with our requests, and the Lord is here with us to hear our cry, to undertake for his people, to answer prayer. We have peace with him. Then notice with me what I'll call the presentation of the peace offering, the presentation of it. I've already said this sacrifice, it's not really about making atonement for sin. That concept is much more prominent in the burnt offering, described in chapter 1. But at the same time, it is important to notice that as an Israelite brought this sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle, the initial procedure was virtually identical to the procedure if you were bringing a burnt offering. So we'll just take the case of one of the cattle. There is the difference in that it can be male or female, according to verse 1. I suppose this sacrifice is more to do with food than about making atonement. So I suppose when it's to do with food, the gender doesn't really matter. But like with the burnt offering, it has to be without blemish. There can't be corruption being brought into the presence of God. It has to be without blemish. And then, like with the burnt offering, as you bring your bull or your cow to the Lord, you're to lay your hand upon its head. You press down, as we said, of the burnt offering. You press down. It's not just a light laying of your hand upon the head. You're pressing down. You're very aware of what you're doing. You're likely confessing sin upon the head of the animal. You're identifying yourself with that animal. You're recognizing as you do so that you of yourself are unworthy to come into the presence of God. And then having confessed your sin, having pressed your hand upon the head of the animal, you have the obligation to take, I presume, a knife and to kill the animal yourself in the presence of the Lord before the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it upon the altar. The difference comes when instead of burning the whole thing, only parts of it are burnt. But before that, the whole initial part of the ceremony was virtually identical to the burnt offering. And so while the main purpose of this offering is different, the point I'm making is that the idea of atonement, it's not totally gone. It's not totally removed from this sacrifice. The whole procedure would be very much a reminder that peace with God, this blessed fellowship that we do currently enjoy in Christ, that we only enjoy it at great cost through the fact that atonement has been made, through the fact that Christ has died. The worshipper here, as I say, he still has to put his hand upon the head of the animal. He still has to take the knife and kill the animal in the presence of God. He's still forced to recognize that his enjoyment of this fellowship with God, it's costly. In this case, you know, you could say it's cost the death of this animal, at least in the ceremony. And ultimately, it points beyond that. It costs the death of Christ. All of this would serve as a reminder of what a privilege it is to have fellowship with God. And likewise for ourselves, that truth should continually be driven into our hearts. You know, what a privilege is yours if today you can enjoy fellowship with God. It's a privilege purchased for you at an extremely high cost. That's one of the things emphasized here in the laying on of the hand and the death of the animal. It's one of the things emphasized at the Lord's table. You know, we don't come to the Lord's table to make atonement for our sin. That's already been done at the cross. We have peace with God through Christ. And yet, just like with the peace offering, and how it very much still has elements of atonement to it. It has that idea presented in it and points to the burnt offering. Well, you could say at the Lord's table, we're not making atonement. Christ has done it, but it certainly has elements of atonement to it. It's continually pointing us to Christ and to what he's done for us and to the costliness of it all. Do we not come and take of the bread and take of the cup and recognize this is this is pointing us to the body of Christ broken for us. This is pointing us to the blood of Christ shed for us. We're forced to recognize it is a privilege secured at highest cost that I should have fellowship with God. We read in Colossians 1 verse 20 that Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. It's costly. It's not an easy thing for the holy God to bring us onto these good terms with himself so that we can enjoy peace with himself in an ongoing way. It's not an easy thing. It's costly. You can enjoy this wonderful blessing of peace with God and enter into it and make use of it, like an Israelite bringing his peace offering, all because of the blood of the cross, all because of that death which your Savior has died for you. Access to God, fellowship with him, it's never something we should take for granted, as if it was an inherent right for us. Yes, we were made at the beginning for fellowship with God, but because of our sin, none of us deserve it. There are many in the world who don't currently enjoy peace with God, and rightly so, because their sin separates them from God, just as ours separated us from God. And as Isaiah 48 says in verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace unto the wicked. And you think of it today, there are multitudes in this world created by God with the purpose of fellowshipping with him and enjoying him, and yet they can't do it. They can't do it because there's no peace with the wicked. Well, why can you enjoy these things when so many others can't? Why can you enjoy it? How is it that you can come tonight to a place of prayer with the expectation that God receives us and fellowships with us, and that we can avail of this privilege of knowing God and walking with him and enjoying all the benefits that flow from that? Why can you avail of that? Well, you can draw near only because the great price has been paid by your Savior. You can draw near tonight and pray only because the costly work has already been done at the cross. You can, not only tonight, but proceed through tomorrow, walking with God, communing with God, throughout the day, casting all your care upon the Lord, facing life with all of its troubles, in the knowledge that nothing can separate between you and the love of your God, the love of Christ, all because the costly price has been paid. Now, let's not take our status with God for granted, as if it was something we deserved, as if it was something God owed us. Rather, may the Lord cultivate within us hearts of constant thankfulness, constant gratitude, because we are given a tremendous thing, not just to be saved at the end of the day, but a tremendous thing that right now we can know God and walk with him and enjoy him. And it's all secured for us at such cost, the sacrificial death of Christ for us. Let me highlight then what I'll call the participation in the peace offering. The participation. And I want to make mention of two things about the actual participating in this peace offering, in the eating of it, in the enjoying of this fellowship meal. The first thing is that this really was what I'll call a clean meal. The fellowship meal, the peace offering provided, it was a clean meal. Now, the sacrifice itself had to be clean. You notice it had to be without blemish. Of course, that's because it does portray Christ, who is the foundation of peace between God and man. But not only did the peace offering itself have to be without blemish and therefore clean, but anyone who would eat of the peace offering had to be clean. And we're talking in terms of cleanliness with regard to the Old Testament ceremonial law. Now, in those days, under the ceremonial law, there were all sorts of things that could make you ceremonially unclean. And the whole system was designed, I suppose, to teach people that God's people must be pure. We must be a pure people. We must strive after holiness. Now, I should say, ceremonial uncleanness did not automatically mean that you had committed a sin. There were all sorts of even natural parts to living in life, living your life, that made you unclean. Like if you had perhaps you got sick and you had like a wound on your body, you would be made ceremonially unclean. That's not to say you were sinful for getting a wound. It's just part of the system. But I suppose this whole system served as a picture for sin and of our natural unfitness for God's presence and the need there is for God to work in us and to cleanse us. There were different things you could do to address your unclean status. You could do certain things around the tabernacle and so on, through sacrifice and so on, that would return you to a state of ceremonial cleanliness before God. But when it comes to the peace offering, you are not allowed to eat it if you are unclean. Leviticus 7 verse 20 says that the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. The peace offering, you could say then, was a wonderful blessing. It emphasized this privilege of fellowship with God, but you could only avail of it when you were in a state of cleanliness in the sight of God. And you would come under severe judgment if you just ignored those things and you rushed on ahead and took of the peace offerings and didn't care whether you were clean or unclean or what your status was. The basic lesson being emphasized is that ongoing enjoyment of fellowship with God, it does require a life of godliness and holiness. In fact, you think of perhaps, again, the closest New Testament equivalent to the peace offering. I've mentioned it already, the Lord's table. And you have the same basic warning given about the Lord's table. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. It calls us to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. We are to come having first examined ourselves, recognizing if there is any sin in our lives that we need to confess and to bring to God and to be cleansed from. And if we don't do that, if we don't take care to examine our hearts and to see, is there anything in my life that I need to put right? If we don't bother with that, we're going to bring the judgment, the chastening of God upon ourselves. Verse 30 of that chapter, you know, even says to the Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." There were many of the people who weren't examining themselves as they ought. They were just rushing on in and availing of the Lord's table and taking a fellowship with God, but without taking any heed to this obligation to put sin right in their own lives, to confess it to the Lord, to be forgiven, to be cleansed. See, this lesson's no less relevant today. We have wonderful privileges through Christ that we're able to draw near to God, but our God is holy. And if we're going to draw near to him on the basis of Christ, there is a need to avail of the cleansing of Christ. There is a need to, on an ongoing basis, repent of our different sins and to have all of our uncleanness put away. Now, thankfully, it can be dealt with and can be dealt with very quickly. The Word of God tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it can be dealt with very easily as we bring our sin and in our own hearts confess it to the Lord. But the warning would be, if you're going to rush on into the presence of God and assume that you can go through the motions of walking with God and at the same time hold on to your sin, hold on to uncleanness in your life, well, you're mistaken. And God will take a dealing with you. You can't just rush into God's presence with all your corruption clinging to you. You need to first bring it to Christ and have it dealt with at the cross. Fellowship with the Holy One calls for us to be a holy people, a clean people, made clean by the blood of Christ, with hearts that strive after cleanliness as we're empowered by the Spirit of God. We have a great blessing to have fellowship with the Lord, but are we careful to avail of that blessing by looking onto Christ continually and maintaining cleanliness in our lives as we bring our sin to him and let Christ day by day cleanse us and help us to put things right in our lives and to walk with him. You know, you may well be saved but there's nothing that will be a barrier to fellowship with God like sin in your life that's not confessed, that's not dealt with. Leave some pet sin there that God's putting his finger upon it. God is making you aware of it. You need to deal with that thing, and you're not willing to. You're not going to be able to enjoy fellowship with God, not properly, until that's dealt with. You need to bring it to the cross. You need to confess it. You need to seek the help of God in turning from it. If we're going to continue enjoying fellowship with the Holy One, we need to be a holy people. Then, in terms of the participation in this meal, not only was it a clean meal, but we could also say it was a community meal. That there was community participation in this feast. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18, Moses refers to the people eating of the different offerings and sacrifices, and the peace offering is one of those things in mind. Verse 18 says, "But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto." Now what you have described there, it's not just one individual who brings his sacrifice to the temple, offers it to God, God has his portion, the priest gets his, and then the offerer just takes the rest himself. It's not just an individual taking the food for themselves. You got this idea of the whole family gathered round, the sons, the daughters, the servants, they're there as well. In fact, the Levite who is within the gates, who is near at hand, he's there too. It's not stated here clearly, but quite likely families were encouraged to invite the poor to come and to share in the meal too. I should say that the peace offering was a voluntary meal, a voluntary sacrifice. And so obviously there would be poor people in society that couldn't afford to sacrifice a bull or a goat or a sheep or something like that. They didn't have one. But here's a time when the community can be brought together. When the sacrifice is offered, there'd be practically quite a bit of meat, and you didn't have very long to eat it anyway in days before refrigeration. So here was a time for the community to come together. And you have the extended family, the Levite within the gate, perhaps the poor from the area, and everyone comes together and rejoices together in the presence of God. Now, I suppose there's a wonderful reminder there that the peace which Christ has brought us into is not just peace with God. Now, that's the best part of it, but that's not it alone. That's the primary thing, but there's more than that. In Ephesians 2, we're told from verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now there in the context in Ephesians 2, it is not primarily saying that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God. He has done that, but that's not the primary thing in mind there in the context. It's actually speaking about the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, these two groups. This middle wall of partition that keeps these two categories of people apart, Christ has taken it and he's broken that wall down. He's taken Jews, he's taken Gentiles who would have been totally at odds with each other in the past, and he's united them together in himself. It goes on to say in verse 16, Christ has reconciled both, that is both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You could say there's peace for the Jewish believer with God. There's peace for the Gentile believer with God. And not only that, but there's therefore peace between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. They're united together. There's this fellowship together as both parties enjoy the peace that they have with God. To extend the principle out, there's peace between me and you. We join in the fellowship meal with God, but we also join with one another. Not just fellowship with God, but with one another. And we rejoice together as a community of people redeemed by grace. We rejoice together in our fellow access onto God. Now again, the same principles there at the Lord's table. You know, the Lord's table is not something you can properly perform in isolation. It's a sacrament that is not just given to an individual. It's given to the church, and it's to be performed with the people of God. It's not something you do while sitting in your own room at home with some juice and bread. It's to be performed among the people of God because it's a fellowship meal. Yes, primarily with God, but also with one another. One of the things being emphasized as we take of the one loaf, as it were, of bread, as we take together of the cup, it emphasizes that we are knit together in our common Redeemer. It causes us to rejoice together in the Christ who has saved us by grace. Together we feed upon Christ. Together we come into the presence of God and we nourish our souls on our Redeemer. We meet God there together and we're blessed together in the presence of God. Well, this community aspect of the peace offering, it reminds us of the community aspect that there is in the church and how we have to guard the peace that there is among one another. What a dreadful thing to have peace with God yourself and then to deal with someone else who has peace with God in a way that drives the wedge in. And you introduce a breach to the whole relationship. This peace offering reminds us of that immense blessing to have fellowship with the Most High. But you know, that also has to flow out then into our relationships with one another. And especially we're talking about the church here. That this peace with God might also mark our fellowship together, that it might mark our laboring together, that it might be one of the standout features of the Christian body. Peace with God, but flowing from that, peace with one another. So today, are you, spiritually speaking, availing of the peace offering? That is, are you today drawing near to your God, availing of the fellowship that you can have with Him, seeking Him in prayer, meeting with Him around His word, meeting with Him among His people in the church? And are you availing then of the fellowship that we have with one another as we're knit together from all our different backgrounds, not just in this place, but you think of fellow believers in many other parts, as we're knit together in our common Savior? We're saved through the work of the cross. We're brought into this wonderful status, this wonderful experience of peace with God, peace with one another. May the Lord help us to avail of it and enjoy it. Amen.